Let's turn together in our Bibles to Psalm 19. We'll be dealing with this text, Psalm 19, 1 to 6, to a significant extent. We'll also be dealing with Genesis 3:15. So we'll read a section here in Genesis 3. But first we'll begin in Psalm 19. I remind you that this is the very word of our God. For the choir director, a psalm of David. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. Genesis 3, you will know well that this passage follows man's tragic fall into sin in the garden. We'll begin reading at verse 13, Genesis 3:13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Be seated, please, and let's turn to prayer once again, seeking God's face upon for his blessing upon the hearing and the preaching of his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we look to you and your word. We acknowledge that you have given this portion and every portion of Scripture by inspiration, that you have designed these to establish us in the holy faith, and we come seeking you, O God, that you would give liberally of your Spirit in hearing and liberally in preaching so that the Word might be preached and heard in the demonstration of the Spirit's power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the head of the church, directed the mandate for evangelism to the apostles in what has come to be known as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus, before his ascension, spoke to his apostles and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." Jesus spoke these words, He directed this mandate for evangelism and discipling to the apostles. But he did so as representatives of the church of Jesus Christ. And so this mandate hasn't been given to the apostles alone. It wasn't given to them alone. It wasn't given to officers of the church alone. It wasn't given to only those who are gifted in communicating the gospel or who have great zeal to communicate the gospel. It's given to the church. And every member of the church of Jesus Christ has a part in evangelism. Not all have the same part, but everyone, every believer in Christ has a part in the Great Commission. Ask any Christian where the mandate for evangelism is found. And if that believer is familiar with the Bible, if he or she has been around the faith for any time at all, they would almost certainly point you to this passage in Matthew 28. And undoubtedly, it's an essential passage with regard to evangelism. Jesus there says, make followers. That's how we might translate that word. Make followers of me. Take the gospel to all the nations and make followers of me, and then build those followers up in the faith. Establish them. Teach them all that I commanded you. But Matthew 28 is not where we ought to first begin our consideration of the mandate for evangelism. The biblical basis for evangelism has its foundation in the sovereign work of God Himself in evangelism. God has been evangelizing since the foundation of the world. And it's only as we understand God's work of evangelism that we can understand our work of evangelism. We'll consider two aspects of God's work of evangelism today. In the first place, God's evangelistic work as creator and God's evangelistic work as redeemer. These are the foundation stones. We'll take up a third stone tonight as we consider gospel proclamation, both in terms of preaching and in terms of the witness of the church. But today, we're looking at these two foundational stones upon which gospel proclamation is built. And that is God's sovereign work in creation and in redemption. The biblical mandate for evangelism, then, is found first in God's work of creation, His work as creator. God's sovereign work in creation is foundational to evangelism. Without a right understanding of creation, our evangelism will be weak. This, among other things, is one of the primary weaknesses of evangelism today. Most of today's evangelism fails to present God as a holy and loving creator. Why is that so important? Why is God's work as creator so important to evangelism? Because it's God who's created all things and God who defines all things. Throughout history, man has attempted to define himself through studies of himself, psychology, study of the psyche, the human mind, anthropology, the study of man, the study of mankind, the study of human beings, their living patterns, Their thought patterns. But both of these disciplines, if we want to call them that, both of these fields of study have a common flaw. And that flaw is that their study begins in man. They begin to study man by studying man. Now, maybe I suppose that would be a logical approach if you or I were to, without any other framework, without any other presuppositions, without the biblical framework from which we operate, maybe that would be the place that we would begin as well if we wanted to know about man. But the proper place to begin, if we're going to study man, is to study his Creator. Suppose I wanted to understand how a complex piece of machinery or equipment works. What would I do? Would I create my own diagrams? Would I create my own schematics? Would I create my own blueprints? Well, that would be foolish. What do? I go to the manufacturer's schematics. I go to the manufacturer's specifications if I want to understand how this thing works, how I'm supposed to fix it, how I'm supposed to use it, whatever the case might be. And so too, if I want to understand human nature, if I want to understand how man's heart ticks, I need to go to the Bible, because that's where the Creator is revealed. Man is the way he is because God has created him that way. He's made in God's image. He's a rational creature. He has affections. He has a will. And man will never adequately understand himself apart from a right understanding of the Creator's blueprints. God, as the divine architect, knows exactly how man is put together. He knows what his needs are. Remember that wonderful and endearing psalm of David, Psalm 139. David speaks of God's intimate knowledge of himself. Especially in verses 1 through 6, Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up, you understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I can't attain to it. It's true, isn't it? We can't attain to God's wondrous love and knowledge and care for us. And then David says, you did form my inward part, verse 13. You did weave me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when there was not yet one of them. So God knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our actions. He knows our words. He knows it all before we say or do or think anything. He's ordained thee before we were even born. It's a wondrous thing to contemplate. And that's why, you see, it's God. It's the Creator. He's the one that must be consulted. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 tells the same story, doesn't it? About what God knows about my heart and what He knows about your heart. What does He know? He knows that our hearts are more deceitful than all else and are desperately sick. And God asks the question through the prophet, who can understand it? And what's the answer to that rhetorical question? God answers it, doesn't He? I, the Lord, I search the heart, I test the mind, even to give man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Not only has man sought to understand himself through psychology and anthropology, he's sought to understand himself through philosophy. He's sought to define the truth through philosophy. And the primary flaw of philosophy is that truth can't be found in abstraction from the God of truth, who embodies truth and who is truth. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Throughout history, man has sought to define himself looking for truth in places where perhaps there are glimmers of truth. But it's only because God has revealed that truth to begin with. God has divine truth. Man has no original thoughts. The minute you think you're clever and have thought of something new, then you realize that you haven't really thought anything new. That thought has been thunk before in history. And you're merely thinking God's thoughts after Him. The world lives on borrowed capital. And God has established His truth. It's not relative to man. It's predetermined by God. And so Cornelius Van Til, who pioneered presuppositional apologetics, or the defense of the faith that is based upon not on man's reasoning ability, but on the presuppositions of the Bible, said there's no such thing as a brute fact. What did he mean by that? He meant that there are no facts abstract from the Creator. All facts must be understood in relation to God and what He's created. And incidentally, that's why Christian education is so important, isn't it? Because as we study, as our children study, they're learning truth. And that truth needs to be filtered through God's Word and God's creative work. God's sovereign work as Creator is foundational to evangelism. But I want you to notice from Psalm 19 that God evangelizes through His creation. God's creation itself evangelizes. I want to look with you at four observations from this 19th Psalm, verses 1 to 6. In the first place, creation's evangelistic message proclaims its Creator's glory. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are proclaiming God's glory. They tell of a supreme architect who has displayed the work of His hands as a showcase for His power and His glory. Their order tells of His infinite perfections. Their vastness tells of His immensity, the one who fills the heavens and the earth. Their height tells of God's transcendence. Their influence upon the earth tells of God's dominion and His providence over all things. Creation proclaims its Creator's glory. Secondly, creation's evangelistic message is perpetual. Verse 2, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. In the beginning, on that first day of creation, God created light. And He created on that first day a cycle of light and darkness before there was ever a sun and a moon to govern them. And then on the fourth day, God created the sun and the moon. And in that wonderful phrase that's almost spoken like a footnote, and the stars also. Go out on a starry night when it's quite dark and look up into the vastness of the heavens, and the stars also. And every day that you and I wake up and put our feet on the ground and live and move and have our being, we are witnessing God's perpetual glory in creation, in the brilliance of the sun, in the beauty of the moon and the stars. And so dependable is this witness of creation. The psalmist speaks here of day to day and night to night. You remember, as Abraham was wrestling, Genesis chapter 15, as he was wrestling with God's provision of an heir, where did God point him? Look at the stars, Abraham, and believe. Believe that I am going to provide you with an heir. And in your descendant, all the nations will be blessed. As surely as you look up into the heavens and see the multitude of stars, which can't be numbered, so surely it is that I will bless you, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed by you, and so shall be your descendants as the stars of the sky. Creation's evangelistic message is perpetual, we're saying. It declares God's glory. It's perpetual. Ever since that first day of creation, day and night has appeared on behalf of the Creator. There's no audio. There's no audible voice. You notice the psalmist makes that clear. There's no speech, verse 3, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. And yet, there's a message there. Day after day and night after night, they pour forth speech. Creation's witness tells of the Creator's glory. Creation's witness is perpetual. Creation's evangelistic message is multilingual. There's no speech, no words, their voice is not heard. And yet, they're understood, aren't they? They're easily visible to everyone who's alive, to all human beings. It's told in every language. There's no speech, there's no language where their voice isn't heard. There's no need for a translator. Wycliffe Bible translators are sent all over the world to bring the Bible's evangelistic message to the nations in their own languages. And that's an important work, but there's no need for anyone to go and bring this message because God has put it in the heavens. Then, lastly, creation's evangelistic message is universal. There's no place where it doesn't speak. There's no corner of the earth where this evangelistic message of creation doesn't penetrate. And consequently, no people or people groups that it doesn't reach. Man is confronted with God's truth every time he opens his eyes. And yet Paul teaches, doesn't he, that though all men know God through the creation, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. And that leaves all men, Paul says, without excuse. Because though they clearly see God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature in all that's been created, they suppress the truth in righteousness. That's why we need to evangelize. But this evangelism in God's work of creation is evangelism in a broad sense. It's the evangelistic message of general or natural revelation. When did evangelism begin? In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. God was the first to evangelize. God made himself known to his creatures in what he created. That's the first stone in biblical evangelism. That's the first foundational stone. But we also understand that nobody can be saved by looking into the heavens. They can't be saved by looking at the sun, can't be saved by looking at the moon or the stars, anything that God has created. These are not sufficient to save. And so God revealed himself, especially in his word. Not only was God the first to evangelize in a broad sense, in creation, through general revelation, but he was the first to evangelize in a narrow sense by special revelation. And that's where we come then, secondly, to the biblical mandate for evangelism found in God's evangelistic work as Redeemer. Genesis 3 and verse 15. Scarcely had man fallen in the garden. Scarcely had man taken that fatal step to sin, which brought death into the world, than God was evangelizing. He began to announce the good news of a Redeemer, a Messiah who would save those who believed in him. Genesis 3:15 is a gracious promise of Messiah's coming and work. It's come to be known as the Proto-Evangelium, the first announcement of the gospel. Martin Luther says that the text of Genesis 3:15 embraces and comprehends within itself everything noble and glorious that is to be found in Holy Scripture. In the Proto-Evangelium of Genesis 3:15, the Messiah's incarnation is proclaimed. He's to be the seed of woman. Luke's genealogy, remember, shows him to be the son of Adam. It's for that very purpose, to show that Jesus is the seed of woman, that he would have, that he would take to himself a human nature. Genesis 3:15, Messiah's suffering and death are proclaimed. He shall bruise you on the heel. Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Satan put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Satan put into Peter's heart to deny him three times. He put into the heart of the chief priests and the elders to hate him and accuse him, and in Pilate's heart to condemn him to death. And Christ's heel was bruised when his hands and his feet were pierced and nailed to the cross. In Genesis 3:15, Messiah's victory is proclaimed. He shall bruise you on the head. The distinction being made here is not in the method by which the wound is inflicted, because the word bruise is the same in both cases. Rather, it's where the wound is to be inflicted. The serpent can only strike at the heel of the woman's seed because it's consigned to slither on its belly. And a bruised heel isn't fatal. But the bruise that the woman's seed inflicts, he inflicts to the head, and that's a fatal blow. Victory is guaranteed to the woman's seed. All the hatred that Satan mustered up against the Savior, culminating in his death on the cross, was calculated to destroy the Savior and to ruin salvation for his people. But to the contrary, by the Messiah's death, he rather directed a fatal and incurable blow to the devil, to the beast's head that will never be healed. It was through death, Hebrews 2:14 says, that Christ rendered powerless him who had power over death. This proto-evangelium, this first proclamation of the gospel, was presented to our first parents so that they might believe in the promised Messiah. It's remarkable, isn't it, that the gospel makes its first debut as a curse upon the enemy. It was addressed to the serpent and ultimately to Satan, yet it was spoken in the hearing of our first parents so that they might hear the promise and cling to the promise of a Messiah and find grace in that Messiah. A merciful God opens up a door of hope for them immediately after they had fallen into the darkness of sin, lest they should be overwhelmed by the curse that was pronounced on them as well. And so as we come to the New Testament, as we come to Paul's teaching, as we come to the book of Acts, we find him proclaiming a God who, having created man, is redeeming his people. The biblical basis for evangelism has its foundation in the sovereign work of God himself in creation and redemption. These two stones are the stones upon which the stone of gospel proclamation through human agency rests. And all of that's background as we come to the Great Commission then in Matthew 28. And when we do, the very first thing, remember, that we encounter is Christ's authority. All power, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the one who has been evangelizing since the foundation of the earth. Through Jesus, the word was spoken. Jesus spoke on the days of creation. And it was so. and it was good. All very good. And Jesus, of course, is the one who, through his very life and death, has proclaimed redemption to us. And so it's Jesus who leads the church in the evangelistic enterprise. And were it not for that, we'd have no confidence, would we? We'd have no hope that anyone would ever be saved by the Bible's evangelistic message, that anyone would ever respond to gospel proclamation. It's Jesus who leads forth his people. It was Jesus who led Israel forth in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. It was Jesus who stood before Joshua prior to the conquest of Jericho, prior to the conquest of the land, to whom Joshua said, "Are you for us or are you against us?" And to which Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ, replied, "Not only am I for you, but I'm leading you in the conquest." And that's why when we sit next to an unbeliever on an airplane, or when we meet him in the marketplace, or we're talking to our next door neighbor or coworker, we can have confidence that the gospel will be powerful, that God's word will be powerful in bringing souls, in bringing sinners to their knees to recognize themselves as they see God, the holy Creator, and the one who's loved with an everlasting love in Jesus Christ. That's why we can have confidence. Because Jesus is leading us in the evangelistic conquest for his sake, for his glory, and for the glory of his Father. Amen. Amen. Our great God, we look to you as our Creator, our Redeemer. We look to you, O Christ, the one who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And we humble ourselves before you, acknowledging you as the one who knows us forwards and backwards, the one who knows the most intimate thoughts of our souls, the one who's made himself known in creation and redemption, and apart from whose sovereign work of grace we could not possibly have come to salvation. And we give thanks. We give thanks for the work of the Spirit's regeneration, for giving us new hearts, for making us new creations. We ask, O God, as we think further today on that third stone of gospel proclamation, that you be pleased to use it to the glory of your holy name. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.